Let me invite you to take your seats as we continue to worship this morning. Today we are kicking off our new summer sermon series on prayer, and it's going to lead us up through mid-August. And I'm excited about it, in part because I myself need to learn better how to pray. How to pray the big kingdom prayers that the Lord has for us as a body. But I'm also excited about it because, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, revival and renewal are so often the fruit of prayer. Effective ministry, a ministry that impacts our city, is going to be fueled by prayer. I've been called by people who know me well, they call me a recovering Baptist, but you know, Baptists make the best Presbyterians, and so... And one of my my Baptist heroes is Charles Spurgeon. He's a fantastic 19th century pastor and preacher of Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. And this man preached to thousands of people. His church had an incredible effect upon the city, on the society, on the entire nation of England. And as the story goes, people would often ask Spurgeon what was the secret of his ministry. How is it such a powerful one? And he, failsafe, would answer, the boiler room. And he wasn't talking about the furnace that was underneath to heat the building, but by the boiler room, Spurgeon meant that there was a room underneath the sanctuary where people would gather to pray. And they would gather to pray before, during, and after the services. Sometimes hundreds of people would gather in that little room and they would pray and plead with the Lord that by His Spirit, His fire, His heat, so to speak, would be poured out anew upon that church. And God did amazing things, incredible things through those people. You may have heard that the ministry of Spurgeon was driven by prayer. But what you may not have heard about Spurgeon is that he was a very sick man. He missed about half of his Sundays that he was employed by Metropolitan Tabernacle. Spurgeon missed being able to preach in his church on those Sundays. Why? It wasn't his travel schedule. It was depression. Sometimes Spurgeon's depression was so bad that he couldn't get out of bed for days on end. He missed half of his Sundays employed by Metropolitan Tabernacle away from the pulpit because he was too depressed to preach. But what did God do through a weak and frail man who clung to the power of the gospel, who prayed and led a congregation that was committed to prayer? What did God do through people like that? Well, He changed lives. The Lord changed the city. He changed the nation. Indeed, from Metropolitan Tabernacle, the Lord changed the world. And I wonder what God might do through us. Weak and frail people, when we're honest, people who are desperate for the Lord. What might He do through us? This summer, we're going to take the whole term to learn how to pray those big kingdom prayers, that the Lord might turn our city upside down through Central. So let's pray as we read God's word. Father, we pray that as we read your word, you would open our hearts and open our eyes, that we would see what you have for us in your word, and that we would be changed by your Spirit working with your word here today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our scripture is 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're going to study verses 3 through 12 together this morning. Hear God's word. The Apostle Paul wrote, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, and us as well, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from the heavens with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that in the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless to us the reading of his word. Hope you realize that GPS has changed our world. We have access to it on our phones, in the cars, on our mobile devices, and all we have to do is plug in a little bitty address, and we can hear these instructions that come over the sound, and they just tell us turn right or go straight or whatever. And occasionally we look at the screen, and then voila, we end up at our destination. It's like magic. But do you remember the days of roadmaps? Kids, roadmaps were these things printed on paper. Here at Central, I'm wanting for us to plot a course on the map. I'd like to challenge us to become a more prayer-filled congregation. It's not just for prayer's sake. But rather, prayer is the means by which we engage in a conversation with our Father. It's a means of grace in which we know him and are known by him. It's through prayer that we have access to the very throne room of God from which the entire universe is ruled. And as we seek the Lord's face in prayer, we engage in the renewing of our own lives personally, and we long for renewal in our own community and city. So I want us as a church this summer to grow and deeply experience that reviving work of God in our lives. And getting there is going to involve learning better how to pray. But maybe you're a lot like me this morning. D.A. Carson, the theologian, has labeled me far too well, and I think he labels our church culture in writing this: we seem to be better at organizing than agonizing. Better at administering than interceding. Better at theological articulation than spiritual adoration. Better, God help us, at preaching than at praying. Does that resonate with you? Certainly resonates with my heart. And if that resonates with you, if you desire to pray these big kingdom, world-changing, city-turning, upside-down kinds of prayers, let's learn how to pray them together this summer. And we're going to do it by looking at God's word. We start this morning in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul lays out a map for us to show us how we should pray. What does Paul tell us first as we look at this map of how to pray? First, he says, we begin our prayer with thanks for where we've been and thanks for what God is doing. So Paul begins in verse 3 with thanksgiving. Now, that doesn't mean I'm talking about the structure of our prayer time. It's not simply he's saying we start our prayers with adoration and thanksgiving. That's a good idea, but that's not what he's talking about here. Rather, the context of Paul's prayer life is set into a context of thanksgiving. It's thanksgiving for what God is doing among these people and what God has already done for them. I wonder what we find ourselves thanking God for. Food at mealtimes and healing when we've come through a difficult season, for some blessing that we've received that we've long asked for. It seems to me like we most often thank God for some physical or material blessing that's tied to our experience of well-being. But here's the bottom truth. That for which we most often give thanks reveals what we value most deeply. The things that we find ourselves offering most often, the prayers of thanks, reveal what we truly, in the depth of our heart, deep down love. If it's for material prosperity or bodily comfort that we most often pray prayers of thanksgiving, then that's probably what we prize the most in our lives. I wonder what a survey of our prayers of thanksgiving would reveal about the things that we love. But did you notice what Paul gives thanks for here? Look again at verse 3. We ought to give thanks because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Paul's prayer of thanks begins with faith that's growing. It's blossoming. It's like a plant that's flourishing in the right environment and in the proper sort of soil. Now, this doesn't seem to indicate their initial conversion, but rather their trust in the Lord, their growth and reliance upon Him, their desperation before His face is growing. What had been dormant in them before is now beginning to grow. Their self-reliance that they had before is beginning to change. It's beginning to be bled away. And their faith, their trust in the Lord Jesus is beginning to grow. I hope we all realize that our faith can grow. Our faith can mature. We can grow into a living reliance upon, a deep trust in, with desperation before the face of God because of what He's done for us in Christ. That's what a living faith looks like and sounds like. A desperate reliance upon the Lord Jesus and all that He's done for us. After all, the Father sent the Son to the cross to die in our place and cleanse us by His blood. He loved us when we were unlovely. He pursued us when we were still His enemies. He triumphed over the thing that stands in the way of our relationship. That's our sin. He removed it. He's removed the blemish. He's removed our death from our souls. And as we meditate upon that, as we meditate upon what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, our sense of faith begins to grow. Because we find ourselves suddenly beginning to think, if He loved me when I was His enemy, if He pursued me even at the cost of His own death, if He loved me even as He was going to that cross to pay for my sins, if He loved me like that, then surely He won't abandon me in the present. If He loved me when I hated Him, surely He will care for me now that I'm called His child. Now that He's my precious Father, surely He's going to love me now. The Apostle Paul gives thanks that their faith is maturing, their faith is beginning to grow. But he also, in verse 3, gives thanks that their love for one another is increasing. Jesus said in John 13 that the distinguishing characteristic of His disciples is love. And if our faith is growing, our trust in what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ is blossoming, then it is going to show up in the way that we treat one another. After all, how could we look to the cross and see how deeply a perfect Lord loved us from the cross, how much He cared for us by going to His own suffering and death? How could we look at the cross and see how deeply He has loved us and then turn toward one another in hatred? How could we do that? It's impossible, isn't it? If our faith is growing, if our appreciation, our desperation of what God has done for us in Christ is growing, then our love for one another will begin to grow too. It's faith in Christ, who has loved us when we were His enemies, that fuels our love for one another in the church. But here's where the prayer aspect comes in. Paul thanks God for that in verse 3. Did you notice it? He doesn't congratulate the Thessalonians that they're growing, they're maturing in faith. He doesn't congratulate them on all the ways that they're learning to love one another, but rather Paul thanks God for their faith and their love. Why? Because the work of faith and love among a people is God's doing. If we are growing, it's God's doing. That's why Paul in verse 4 recognizes that God is powerfully at work among them. They're maturing in their faith and they're learning to love one another better. Friends, what we have to realize is that if we genuinely love one another at Central, it is God's doing. We can't program it. You can't pressure one another for it. If we truly, in love, pursue what is best for one another, even when it costs us something, if we love each other like that, it is because God is at work and He deserves to be thanked. I want us all to realize that if we have a growing faith and unity at Central, it is because God is working, and we of all churches should know that unity and love are fragile. They are hard won and easily lost. And so when we see that we begin to love one another, when we begin to sense our desperation before our Heavenly Father and live out of that and love out of that desperation, when that begins to happen, let's give thanks to the Lord who is giving us those experiences. Give thanks to the Lord, for He's the one who's changing us. I don't know about you, but so often we pray for the church, but we pray for numbers. We pray that more people would come to our church. That's what pastors often pray for. The dirty little secret about pastors is we so often pray for nickels and noses. We pray that our budget would grow. We pray that the number of people in the church would grow, but that's not what Paul's praying for here. In fact, what should concern us most as the people of God is not whether people leave our church. What should strike terror into our hearts is that people should stay and be completely unchanged. That should make us quake. That our church would be filled with people streaming in off the streets and nothing is happening. We should be terrified that this church would be filled up with people, people who are dead in the faith, people who aren't growing and maturing, people who aren't learning to love one another. That should strike terror into our hearts. That we should be here and not be changed by our Heavenly Father. That's why we pray. Because the growth in the faith and learning to love one another is God's work. And we give thanks for it. Is that what consumes your prayers for the saints at Central? That our faith would grow and that our love for one another would deepen. It's the sorts of prayers that lead to revival. That the Lord is the one who's at work and alive in our congregation. That's where our prayer begins, with thanksgiving that our God is alive and at work among this people. But back to the map metaphor, we also pray with an end in mind. If you look at a map, if you don't know where you're going, who knows where you might end up, right? If you don't keep a focus on your destination, who knows where you're going to wind up? A destination guides what you do in the present. It dictates what turns you make. It dictates what cities you might visit as you go on your road trip. In some ways, the end determines the present. That's what Paul is telling us here in verses 5 to 10. There are lots of points of eschatology that we could learn from verses 5 to 10, that the doctrine of the last things, but that's not the focus of our sermon series this summer. Prayer is. And believe it or not, the Apostle Paul thinks eschatology, the doctrine of the last things, is motivation for prayer. How so? Look at verse 11. It begins, "To this end we always pray." He's saying toward this end, toward the ends of the things I've been talking about, the judgment of Christ, the return of the Lord Jesus, in light of these things, we pray for you. That's how Paul uses the end. That's how Paul uses the final judgment to fuel the prayer of God's people. At the judgment, the enemies of God and his people will be condemned in verse 6, and his people will be vindicated even though we suffer, verse 7. Evil is going to be finally put away in verses 8 and 9, and the Lord of glory is going to be demonstrated before the world that his love and his justice have together prevailed over all the desires of evil and destruction in the world. That's the end that Paul calls us to keep in mind. So why does he say, "To that end we pray for you"? What does that eschatology have to do with our prayer life? Well, it moves us. Think about it this way. Can you really live a life of love and beauty and justice and even be willing to suffer for those things if you don't have your eyes on the end when those things prevail? Can you really live a life of giving yourself to a pursuit of justice in an unjust world if you don't keep your eye on the end where justice and love finally prevail when the Lord returns? Probably not. Can we live for a new heavens and a new earth, beginning to give ourselves to that vision of God, of that heaven crashing down into earth? Can we live for that instead of pursuing our own comfort and ease today if we aren't convinced that the new heavens and the new earth are coming with certainty? Probably not. Could we have a hope today? Could we live with a life-breathing hope when we lose a beloved pastor unexpectedly to a heart attack? When we wonder, God, what are you doing? Why did you take a servant from your church when he's giving himself to your people? Why would you do that? Can we live with hope when God's ways are inscrutable if we don't keep our hearts and our minds focused on the end, described by C.S. Lewis as the time when everything sad will come untrue? Can we live with hope today without keeping our eyes on that end? Probably not. And further, can we follow after a despised Jesus and risk being despised ourselves in the eyes of the world if we don't keep our eyes and our hearts focused on the end when Jesus' ways will triumph? Probably not. That's why Paul calls us to keep our eyes on that end, and our prayer today is in light of that end. We pray with that end in mind, the end of Jesus' glory, and it shapes the way that we pray today. How so? Well, first, in verse 11, we pray that God would make us worthy of his calling, Paul says. Now, this isn't saying that we're called because we are worthy. None of us are. And Paul knew it too, because the Apostle Paul was called to be God's child in the middle of his murdering and destruction of God's people. But rather, what he's talking about in verse 11 is more like the NIV translates it, that we would be counted worthy of that calling. That call is to be a child of God that comes to people who are his enemies, and he pursues us by his power and his grace, and he saves us by that grace, and he calls us to live lives worthy of that calling. What Paul is praying here is that we would begin to live like who we've been called to be. That we would begin to live as God's treasured possession. That we increasingly become what we were not. That we would be counted worthy of having the name of God set upon us. That we would be a people fit for our inheritance of heaven. That's what Paul's praying. That's how we pray now. In light of the end, Lord, help me to live a life. Help us as a church to live lives worthy to bear your name. I wonder how that kind of prayer might change your life. What do you think it would look like to pray about your workplace? Lord, in the way that I am an employee, the way that I'm an employer, the way that I go about doing my work, help me to be counted worthy of bearing your name in my workplace. How might that change how you go about your work? Or how about on Father's Day? Lord, help me to be counted worthy to bear the name of the Heavenly Father in the way that I am a father to my own children. Help me to be counted worthy of bearing your name in the way that I love my brothers and sisters here at the church. Or in the way that I speak about my brothers and sisters, or speak about those who are outside the church. Make me live a life worthy of bearing your name in the way I speak about others, or in what I post onto Facebook, or tweet, or post to Instagram. Help me to live a life to be counted worthy of bearing the name of the Lamb of God in the way that I speak about and talk about and post and interact with other people. Lord, make me one who is worthy to bear your name in the message I communicate and in my manner of life. Help me to live like that. I wonder, is that the way we pray for our church? That we would be a congregation filled of those who are counted worthy of bearing the name of the Lamb. Is that the way we pray for our children? Is that the way we pray for our church's children? Again, that's revival prayer. That's prayer that begins to take the gospel where it was not. When we ask the Lord to help us be those who are counted worthy, who were looked at as worthy of bearing the name of a Redeemer who saves sinners like us. Paul also prays, in light of the end, that verse 11, we may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. This is nothing less than a prayer for the transforming work of God so that our resolves, or another way to translate it is our desires, are changed. This is a prayer that asks the Lord by his grace to change our hearts so that we love what is good as God defines what is good. It's an astonishing prayer. It's a prayer that says, Lord, help me become less of myself, less of my sinful self, and be transformed to be a person who exhibits your desires, your priorities, your loves. Let me be less of me and more of you. And we need that prayer too, because God is going to call us as his people to do things that we don't have the power to do. I promise you. He's going to call you this week to do something you don't have the power to do in your own flesh. He's going to call you to forgive a deep hurt. Someone who has really harmed you, really taken it to you, and the Lord's going to call you to forgive them. And if the Lord Jesus is not alive and at work in your heart, it's not going to happen. If you're not having your eyes focused on the cross, where what Jesus has done for you when you were his enemy, without that stamped upon your eyes, as Jonathan Edwards says, with that eternal value of the cross of Christ informing our lives, then we can turn and forgive a deep hurt. But that's God's work. We need to ask for it. He may call you this week to speak a word of blessing over someone of whom you're jealous. You're envious of their gifts or their talents or their possessions, and yet God's going to call you to speak a good word about them or to them in spite of your jealousy. It's not going to happen without the work of God in your soul. He may call you to this week take a step of reconciliation that calls for your humility. He may call you to be the one who initiates reconciliation. Even if you were the one who was wronged, he may call you to take that step in humility. You may be the one who has to eat crow first as you're rebuilding a relationship. And friends, that's not natural to us. It's not natural to people like me and like you. That's the work of God. That's why we ask for it. That's why we pray for it, because he's going to call us this week to do things that reveal his values and his love in this world and call us to take a step back from our flesh in the way that we live naturally. Those are the kinds of things that we pray God would do in us, that he would revive us in his power. What Paul is praying here and modeling for us is what we saw a couple of weeks ago in Isaiah chapter 64. Paul is modeling here a praying heaven down. Isaiah asked that God that would tear open the heavens and come down to us, and Paul is showing us how to ask for the same thing, that the throne room of heaven would crash into our lives so that our lives are matching God's values, God's priorities, God's understanding of what is good in this world. Friends, Jesus died on the cross in order that the blessings of the throne of God might be given to you. And one day, all of those blessings are going to come in full on the last day. But today, this week, let's begin to call out and ask that some of those values and priorities and goodness from the throne of God would be at work in us and through us into this world this week. Praying heaven down that we might be heaven's agents in this world. Is that what you are asking for in your prayers for our church, prayers for your friends, prayers for your children? I pray that that's what the prayers of Central Church are consumed by, that God would brilliantly shine through us so that the world around us would know that there is a God alive and at work at Central Church. I'm going to leave you with this quote from another wonderful 19th century pastor named Phillips Brooks. On praying, Brooks wrote this: "Do not pray for easy lives. Instead, pray to be stronger men and women. Do not pray for tasks equal to your powers. Instead, pray for powers equal to your tasks. And then the doing of your work shall be no miracle, but you shall be the miracle." That's what I'm praying for Central Church this summer, that we would grow even more deeply into a church full of living, breathing miracles, all for the glory of God. And in order to do that, friends, we have to keep this map in front of us, asking for the strength to keep going, going toward the end, even when, like Spurgeon, we are weak and frail and sometimes terribly discouraged. Lord, bring heaven down to St. Louis and do it through Central Church. Would you join me in those kinds of prayers this summer? Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would tear the heavens open and come down. We pray that this summer you would visit St. Louis with an unusual manifestation of your power. We pray that you would be a God of healing, a God of restoration, a God of renewal, a God of justice, a God of peace. Would your character in your life be made manifest through us as a church this summer? Teach us to pray. Teach us to ask for those big, kingdom-oriented, world-changing things. We ask, Lord, that heaven would come down to St. Louis this summer and start with us. We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen.